Romans chapter 13, like I said before, verses 1 through 5, as we continue in our series through Axiom. Who in here has ever been told by somebody, maybe one of your friends or maybe a family member, to never discuss politics or religion in public? Has anyone ever been told that? You know, this is something that we're told to be politically correct. We're told that we're supposed to be politically correct and never discuss politics or religion in public. Well, if that's true, then I'm in big trouble tonight with Romans chapter 13, because the entire theme of this section of Romans is the relationship of the Christian to the state, the relationship of Christians to civil authorities, the responsibility to civil authorities placed within our lives, to police, to taxation, to courts. And truth be told, this is a very difficult section of Scripture. Paul is teaching us how to be politically correct, but not in the way that we normally use the phrase. He is teaching us how to have a correct political and Christian relationship. The thought is brought up, how are Christians supposed to relate to politics today? How are Christians supposed to relate to authorities that are put in place over us in our lives? How are we supposed to relate to government? And this is the last section of Romans, the last section of what we've seen here in the great book of Romans that's completely devoted to the will of God. And this is something that should always be on our mind. The question is, what is the will of God? This is asked so many times by believers. What is the will of God for this relationship in my life? What is the will of God in regards to this occupation that I'm in? What is the will of God in result to the pursuit that I'm on? This is a question we should all have. What is the will of God? Have you asked this question lately? What is the will of God for your life? What is the will of God for the direction that you are heading in your life? And that's what this section of Romans talks about. In chapter 12, Paul explains the will of God generally, and he explains to us what the will of God is for our life. We spent 4 weeks talking about that. And now, here in chapter 13, he begins to explain the will of God specifically. And for the next three chapters, actually four, 13, 14, 15, and 16, we're going to see the will of God specifically. We'll see what the relationship of the Christian is supposed to be to the new family. The new family is the church, other Christians. What is your relationship supposed to be like in regards to the church? We're going to see what the proper use of the gifts is supposed to look like. We'll see what is the relationship of Christians supposed to be to our enemies. How are you supposed to treat those who hate you, those who you might hate? And what is the relationship of a Christian to government? Now, I want to state that I believe that as a Christian, we are to be an involved citizen, locally and governmentally. We're supposed to be an involved citizen. You are called as a Christian to be involved in the politics and within the government that is placed here today. I believe that as Christians, we are supposed to express our beliefs through voting. We are supposed to express our beliefs through voting. I believe that it is our job as Christians to support righteous legislation and to support righteous political leaders. This is part of our duties. This is part of our job, not just as citizens, but this is part of our job as Christians, is to support the government that's put in place. Now, many people have a really hard time with authority. Who in here has ever known somebody who has had a hard time with authority? They just don't like it. They don't want to be told what to do. Maybe that's you. You're raising your hand. You're like, Nate, I hate authority. I don't like being told what to do. I don't like having someone tell me how I'm supposed to live my life. And a lot of people have a hard time with authority. Many people today, even many Christians, believe that we should rebel against authority. Believe that as Christians, we should kind of start our own little micro sect of government. And many Christian cults believe that we should move out into the wilderness and just kind of do what we want and not live under the oppressive government regime. The voice and authority of parents today is no longer respected. You know, sometimes I'll hear kids and the way they talk to their parents, and it makes me want to punch the kid in the face, to be honest with you. I'll hear the things that they say, the way they respond, the utter disregard for the authority of the parents in their lives, and I say, you should have beat that kid a long time ago. I believe in spanking, and I will enforce that within my household and my children. Unfortunately, the respect of parents is something that's all but vanished in our culture today. Police find people more and more resistant than ever to laws and rules, not wanting to be told what to do. And when being told what to do, responding not in respect, but in disrespect to police officers. The husband is no longer respected as the head of the home. And if the husband thinks he's the head of the home in some homes, then he has got something coming to him. Now, although it is true that we have dual citizenship, that our true home is in heaven, that our true king is Jesus, and that we are submissive to him, although that is true, it is also true that this earth is temporarily our home. And we are citizens of this city, this state, and this country. Yes, we're citizens of heaven. Yes, our true home is in heaven, but until that day, we are citizens of this city, state, country, and world. There's some people that advocate anti-government activity. They'll even refuse to pay taxes because part of that money is used for causes and practices that are unjust and immoral. And they'll say, well, I don't want to give my money to an unjust system. Other people will push political involvement so much through social and political pressure that they completely miss the idea of what our jobs as Christians is supposed to be, and it's all about politics. It's all about building a Christian political regime, and until that Christian political regime is built, they're not going to be happy. That will never happen. There will never be a day in our government here in America or in the world in general where we will have a completely righteous and politically correct Christian regime. That will never happen. So stop trying for it. Stop trying to push towards that goal because it will never happen. Now, does that mean that you completely go to the other end and say, well, I don't care at all then? There's never going to be a perfect political regime, that I just shouldn't vote. I shouldn't care about anything. I should just let what happens, happens. No. Because we as Christians are called to stand for what is right. We're called to be involved. As one commentator said, the Bible so often gets wrapped in a flag. And that's so true. So many people wrap their theological views, wrap their views of God and their views of religion in the flag of wherever they're from, their nationality, and they wrap their views of God within their political views as well. Now, don't get me wrong. We can and we should be involved. We, as Americans particularly, should be grateful for our freedom to worship. Democracy is an incredible privilege. It's a privilege that many countries don't get to experience. But know this, democracy is not a necessity to the effectiveness of the gospel, nor to spiritual growth. Democracy is not a necessity. As a matter of fact, I hear some Christians say, well, Nate, what do you think about the political economy and the political climate? And what happens if they take away our rights as Christians? What happens if they take away our right to preach freely? What if they take away our right to read the Bible in public? What if they start throwing Christians in jail for preaching against homosexuality or preaching against sin? What do you think is going to happen? And honestly, is my response is let it come. Bring it on. Because some Christians are so apathetic and so comfortable with their nominal Christianity that they need some fire underneath their butts to push them forward to a real Christianity. You know, I say if they want to throw us in jail, let's start the biggest revival in jail that's ever been. Let's start the biggest revival in the jail systems that the world's ever seen. See, democracy isn't a necessity for the gospel to be spread. Some of the most tyrannical nations ever have seen the greatest spiritual growth ever. Consider China. China had 100 years of Western missionaries that yielded 800,000 converts. Then the communists came to power in the 1940s, and every single Western missionary was ejected. Now, during the next 40 years of the communist regime in China, the church in China had to go underground, and it felt intense persecution constantly. People were executed. People were put to death. People were discriminated against. They were told they couldn't read their Bible. They were told that if they did read their Bible and they had a Bible, they would face criminal persecution. Now, when the doors finally opened and it was able to view the deprived church and see how it had, see how this church had survived, the truth be told, it didn't just survive. The church in China flourished. During those 40 years of the communist regime, where China was experiencing immense religious persecution, it came out of that 40-year regime with 50 to some estimates of 100 million believers existing. During that time where that 800,000 population of Christians should have dwindled down, should have become almost non-existent and extinct, where the government leaders told people, you can't be a Christian. During that time of persecution, instead of dwindling, it grew. And not just slight growth, it grew immensely. God did a great work in the religious section of China as Christianity was spread all throughout China. See, political climate has absolutely nothing to do with what God's people can accomplish when they keep their priorities right. It's not about political climate, it's about what's in the heart. So, what is the Christian position supposed to be in the midst of a wicked society and an ungodly government? What is our response supposed to be to politics, to police, to court systems, to taxation? Well, let's go ahead and look at our first verse, Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Now, question. Who was this letter written to? What group of people was this letter written to? Anyone? The Romans. There you go. This was written to the church in Rome. To the Roman people, it was written, this book, to talk about how their political lives should be lived. Now, keep in mind, Christians in Rome were viewed very suspiciously because their conduct was different. Christians were viewed as very strange, as very odd. They weren't really sure of where to place these Christians. They didn't really trust them. They didn't really believe that they had good intentions, and they were suspicious of them because they lived their lives differently. Keep in mind, the Romans viewed these Christians who had their own private meetings, their own secret meetings that they didn't know what they were talking about. The Christians didn't bow down to the emperor as God. As a matter of fact, they singularly worshiped the one true God. They didn't worship their gods. And so, because of these things, Christians' actions were scrutinized. They were viewed as suspicious. They were viewed as subversive. Now, it's important, and I want you to write this down, it's important to be good citizens without compromising your faith. It's our job to be good citizens without compromising your faith. And that's what Paul is saying to the church in Rome. He's saying, don't be subversive, but be submissive. Now, there are some people who believe that Paul is giving a unique warning only to the Christians at Rome. That he's giving this message about political submission only to the Christians at Rome, that it has nothing to do with Christians from that point to now. It has nothing to do with us today. It has nothing to do with churches of that time period anywhere else, but only to the Christians in Rome. That it was meant only for them, and it's not something to be applied today. But I want to point out that this idea of political submission is not only found here in Romans, but it's also found in 1 Peter, where Peter writes a letter not to a specific group, but to all Christians in general. It's also found by Paul, once again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, this same thought is carried on. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 to 17 says generally to all Christians this. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now keep in mind, when Peter wrote these words, the king referred to and often spoke of evil dictators, such as Caesar Nero, such as evil dictators who would enforce religious persecution on the Christians, who hated the Christians. It was written about men like that. Peter's saying, regardless of how evil the person over you is, regardless of how horrible the person over you is, submit to them with a godly submission. Also, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority. Look, Paul takes it a step further. Don't just submit to them, but pray for them. Don't just pray for them, but give thanks for them. Give thanks for the authorities that are in your life. Give thanks for those who are put into a government position over you politically. Don't just submit to them, but pray for them. Give thanks for them. He continues, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. That was Paul saying this. Now that's written by Paul, the same Paul who in Acts 16 was falsely accused of breaking the law, was thrown into jail, and was beaten. That same Paul who experienced political persecution for his belief in Jesus Christ is saying to not just submit to those people, but to pray for them and to be thankful for them. Now what did Paul do when he was thrown into jail? Did Paul begin to demand his rights? Did Paul wage a lawsuit against the government for mistreating him? Did Paul start a protest in the streets and call all the Christians to go into the street and carry banners that said, "Free Paul"? What was Paul's response to this religious persecution? What did Paul do? Well, Paul did something that many people don't even do in church. He prayed and he sang to Jesus Christ. He prayed and he sang. No doubt in that prayer, he was thanking God for the will of God. He was thanking the Lord and praying for those who were put in power over him, praying for them to make the right decisions. A guy named Vance Havner said this, "We are not going to move the world by criticism of it, nor conformity to it, but by the combustion within of lives ignited by the Spirit of God." We're going to change the world not by protests, not by suing the government, not by political activism, not by conformity to the world, but we're going to change the world by the combustion within of lives ignited by the Holy Spirit. Can it be said of your life that you're ignited by the Holy Spirit? Maybe you're very involved politically. Maybe you're not involved at all politically. But is your life ignited by the Holy Spirit? Because that's the only way we're going to see change. That's the only way we're going to see true change, is Christians who are ignited with a passion from the Spirit of God. Verse 1, Paul continues. He says these words, "Be subject." Be subject. Now this word in the Greek is a word, hupotasso, hupotasso. And what this word is, it's a military term which implies submission to an officer's authority. Literally, it means to arrange troops in military fashion under the command of a leader. So Paul is saying that we are to submit as in a military fashion to the government that is put over us. Now, when Paul used that term, it was made very clear that just as an army can't function and can't do its purpose without order, without a governing authority, likewise, government cannot be run, cannot move correctly unless it is in order and unless there is a governing authority. Now, in a non-military use, this word is defined as a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating with, assuming responsibility for, and carrying a burden. Now remember, this verse was written to those living in a very difficult society. This was written to people who experienced slavery, who experienced the rule of a political dictator. This was not written to those who experienced a democracy where they could vote, where they could exercise free speech. It was written to those who lived a difficult political life. Now, there's an obvious problem with this section, and in particular with verse 1. And here's the problem. We live in a world today filled with Herods, with Neros, with Hitlers, with Stalins, and with Saddam Husseins. We live in a world that has evil rulers. We live in a world that has unrighteous governing authorities. Imagine if you lived back in the 1850s in the South, where slave labor is alive and well. And this slave labor, this discussion over slave labor, divides the nation into civil war. Question, as a Christian, what are you supposed to do? Do you submit to the authorities of where you're living? Or do you submit to what God has said? Let's say you live in Europe in the 1930s. And during this time in Europe, a new German leader comes to power who has a lot of promise, who has a lot of vision. This man's name is Adolf Hitler. He's called into power, and he's viewed even by the clergy as a great leader with so much to offer. But years down the road, he eventually begins the extermination of 6 million Jews. But then there's Romans 13, to submit to the authorities, to be subject to those who are over you. So this brings up the obvious question, is there ever a time when believers' obligation to civil authority is neglected, is negated? Is there ever a time, given Romans 13, with political leaders over you, that you are not to obey what they tell you, that you are not to submit to their authority? Well, the obvious answer, the overarching answer is yes. And write this down. We as Christians submit up to the point where obeying state means disobeying God. I'll say it again. We as Christians submit up to the point where obeying state means disobeying God. Basically, we submit to the authority that's in our lives until that authority calls us to be unsubmissive to God. We submit to the state, but we most importantly submit to God. Now, there's a few times in the Bible where this is very clearly seen in the lives of believers. The first is when Pharaoh ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill newborn baby boys, and the midwives refused to obey. In Exodus 1:17, it says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive." They submitted to the government up to the point where it would cause them to disobey God. Number two, Nebuchadnezzar ordered the captives to eat the king's delicacy and of the wine, and four men refused. Daniel 1:8 says, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested to the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." I want you to note something. He requested to the chief of the eunuchs. He didn't demand. He didn't throw a tantrum. He didn't start a protest. He didn't get angry and start a revolution. But he requested. Not to be seen as disrespectful of civil authority, Daniel came still in submission, but at the same time obeying the word of the Lord. Number three, Nebuchadnezzar commanded everyone to bow to a golden image, and three people refused. Daniel 3 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you on this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Being submissive until that submission would cause them to disobey God. Darius decreed that no one should pray for 30 days to any god, and Daniel refused. Daniel 6 says, now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as was his custom since early days. He submitted until that submission would cause him to disobey God. In that instance, Daniel was thrown into the lion's den, a story that many of us are familiar with. Now, when Daniel was thrown into that lion's den, and when he was finally rescued and he was released, what was his response to the king? Did he say, hey, you're an idiot. I told you that my God is the only true God, and you threw me in prison anyways, and you're stupid, and I don't want to follow you anymore. I don't want to serve you anymore, and I'm going to go somewhere else. I'm going to go to a different country. Did he get mad and throw a little hissy fit to the king? No. When Daniel was released, his first words to the king were, O king, live forever. Even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of losing his own life, Daniel responded with submission to the government. See, he was willing to sacrifice his own life, but he was not willing to disobey God. Finally, the Sanhedrin banned preaching in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John refused. Acts 4 says, but Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. He spells it out beautifully. Are we supposed to listen to you, or are we supposed to listen to God? And then it's a rhetorical question. You decide. Should we listen to man or God? And obviously the Sanhedrin, given this rhetorical question, must have made him really angry in response to this. But they obeyed God, and then they obeyed man. Look at verse 1. Paul continues, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. What Paul is saying is that power has one source and one source only, and that source is God. That source is God. So no matter how well or how poorly that power is used, that power comes from God. Now, that does not mean that government is perfect by a long shot. Nor does that mean that God approves of everything that governments do. But it means that that power that governments are given, whether it's used right or wrong, is given by God. And because it is given by God, we are to, as God's followers, submit to that authority. When Jesus was before Pilate, Pilate said to him, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you, power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. So Jesus, God in human flesh, recognized that Pilate was given power, that Herod was given power from God, and that that power was to be submitted to. Now we face another problem, and that problem is this. If authority and if power is given from God, then why is there such a spread of evil today? Basically, the question is asked, is God to blame for the evil that is in the world today? See, we know that God has permitted Satan to have vast power. So does that mean that God is to blame for that evil? After all, it was Satan who incited the first parents to sin. 1 John 5 says that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Satan himself claimed, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I give it to whomever I wish. Do you remember a story in Daniel chapter 10 where Daniel had been praying to God for a sign for redemption And for 21 days, Daniel's prayers went unanswered. And then after 21 days, finally, an angel comes to Daniel. An angel finally visits Daniel. And the reason the angel gives for not coming to Daniel sooner is that he was withstood by the prince of Persia for 21 days. Now, it's the prince of Persia. It doesn't say the king of Persia. This is not a literal man. What this is, the prince of Persia, it's speaking of a demonic force that goes by the name the prince of Persia. It's evidently a demon, a demonic force that held sway over the area of Persia and influenced the governing authorities of Persia. So this seems to indicate that nations can come under the sway of demons. That nations and cities can come under the influence and can come under the sway of demonic forces. Now, I don't know about you, but I've been to some cities that I would say definitely are under demonic sway. That without a shadow of a doubt are under demonic influence. That those leaders are receiving demonic influence. I'm not saying they're demon-possessed, but that there's definitely demonic oppression in certain areas. So, human government is instituted by God. We know that. We believe that. That's spoken to us in verse 1. But that power that is given is often abused or taken control of due to human free will. See, here's the clincher. This is what plays a role in sin. It's what played a role in the first original sin. And that is that God has given human beings the freedom to make a choice. The freedom to serve Him or to deny Him. And because of that free choice, because of that freedom that we as human beings receive, sin exists. Because of that free choice that we have, we are able to either choose to sin or choose to live righteously. And we're not the only ones that are given that free choice, but also the angels were given that free choice. And that's why Satan, when he fell, brought many angels with him when they wanted to be more than what God had called them to be. And because of that freedom that Satan was able to exercise, he brought with him sin and caused man to fall into that sinful lifestyle as well. So, human government is instituted by God, but that power is abused or taken control of. And the abuse of that power by fallen man is the result of Satan's influence. The abuse of that power by fallen man is the result of Satan's influence. Look at verse 2. Paul says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. You know, as a teenager, I was a very rebellious person. That might come as a shock to many of you, and that's realistically probably not a surprise to a lot of people, because it kind of goes with the territory, right? As a teenager, you're rebellious. As a teenager, you do things because you're told not to do them. But I was a very rebellious teenager, and I got into my share of trouble. And during this time, I got into a lot of car accidents. And I received a good number of tickets. It was actually a bad number, but it was a high number. I received a lot of tickets. I received a lot of traffic citations. Now, those traffic citations were the righteous judgment for me resisting the authority. Those traffic citations, those accidents, were the result of me resisting authority, resisting the rules and regulations that had been placed above me. Now, I'm no longer a teenager. And now, I want to obey the law as a believer. I want to. I really do. I promise you, I desire to obey the law. And of course, as Paul said earlier in Romans, the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You know, I find myself quoting that verse a lot when I drive, and especially when I get pulled over. You know, I really wanted to follow the speed limit, but I just couldn't. It was just my nature. And let me tell you, saying I didn't want to do it because it's my nature is not a good way to get out of a ticket. It does not work. So don't try it. But I do not want to get traffic tickets. I'll be honest with you. But as a Christian and even as a pastor, I get traffic tickets, and not just a few. And I can honestly say that every time I get pulled over, I feel so awkward getting pulled over. And I kind of just want to hide my face and say, man, I hope they don't go to Calvary. I hope they don't know me. It's kind of secretly, I hope that they do and they'll let me off. But at the same time, I hope that they don't, because how shameful is it to get pulled over as a pastor? And they'll often ask you, so what do you do for a living? Oh, man. I'm a pastor. And that is always an awkward thing to say when you get pulled over by a police officer. But as a Christian, as a pastor, I get traffic tickets. And when I do, that is the righteous judgment for me refusing to respect the authorities that are placed over me. Now, although I don't like it, although I don't want to, although you can say, well, I was just going 3 miles over the speed limit. Well, that was 3 miles too fast. And that is the righteous judgment for not respecting the authorities that are put in place. The central issue here is clear. A good Christian is a good citizen, and God wants law and order. Now, whether we agree with that law and order or not, whether or not we respect that law and order or not, we are supposed to submit to it. Verse 2, he continues, he says that he will bring judgment on themselves. Just as when you get a ticket, you are bringing judgment on yourself. When Moses was a lawgiver and Aaron was a high priest, not everyone was attended to. In Exodus chapter 18, we see that the children of Israel brought requests and desires and needs that they had. And not everyone was able to be attended to by these two men. So a few guys named Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, along with 250 others, decided that they didn't like the leadership anymore. They didn't respect the authorities that were put over them, and they incited a rebellion. Now, that rebellion that was incited against the authority that God had put over their lives angered God so much that the next day, the earth opened up and swallowed them whole. Once again, I wish I could see that. Don't you? 250 angry people getting swallowed up by the earth. That would be fantastic. I wonder if Moses was like, yes, that is awesome. God, you just took off a big headache from my schedule this week. You just made my schedule a lot easier by taking care of those grumbling complainers. Okay, once again, revealing my sin nature. There's sometimes that there are people in my life that I just wish God would swallow them up with the earth. I'm talking to them and I'm obliging them, and secretly in my heart I'm saying, man, if you got swallowed up by the earth, it would be awesome right now. But it shows that God holds very dearly those who he puts in authority over us. That he wants us to respect that authority. That he wants us to submit to that authority. Verse 3, Paul continues, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. The government's prime responsibility is twofold: national safety and economy. We have federal, state, and local police to secure this nation against lawlessness and to maintain safety. So know this: you do not need to fear police officers if, and this is a really big if, you're obeying the law. If you are obeying the law, you have no need to fear those who are in authority over you. Now, if you are disobeying the law, then you do have need to fear those who are in authority over you. Now, just because we don't need to fear doesn't mean that we don't, right? Just because we aren't supposed to fear cops doesn't mean that we aren't always afraid of cops. As a matter of fact, because of my traffic citations, because of my altercations with the law, I'm still deathly afraid whenever I see a police car. Whenever I see a police car, the first thing that comes into my mind is, they're out to get me. They want to get me. I did something wrong. They're going to pull me over. And the first thing I do whenever I see a police car, even if I didn't do anything wrong, I get scared. My knuckles grip the steering wheel a little bit harder. I slow down about 5 miles under the speed limit. And I just begin to think, what did I do? What did I do? What happened? What's gonna happen to me? My heart begins to pound. And then I do something that we all do when we see a police car. I look down. And when I look down, the rate at which my heart pounds is gauged off what a little group of numbers say at what I'm looking at. Those numbers are called the speedometer. And if I see, when I look down, that I'm going 85 miles per hour as I pass a police car, I think, uh-oh. Likewise, if I look down and I see that those numbers say 45 miles per hour and I'm in a 45 mile per hour zone, I go right by with a smile and say, thank you, Lord, that I just slowed down because I dropped my coffee on myself. You know, whatever it is. But we naturally have a fear of those who are in authority. But Paul is speaking in general terms, and he is basically saying, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Those who are in authority over you shouldn't cause fear to those who are doing good, but to those who are doing evil. And that's the purpose for authority in our lives. That's the purpose for government in our lives, is to make people who want to do bad things scared to do bad things. Now, Paul himself suffered abuse from rulers who used authority to attack his godliness. Paul himself experienced that. But know this, even wicked regimes are a deterrent to murder, theft, and other crimes. As a matter of fact, in some countries that have really wicked regimes, there's a lower crime rate than what we experience here. Now, that is not an endorsement to say, let's have a horribly wicked regime so that our crime rate will go down. But the point is that even oppressive regimes have lower crime rates than areas that have no government regime at all. It's a blessing to have a regime, to have government in place to deter evildoers. Verse 4, he says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. I think APD should put this verse on billboards all across Albuquerque, New Mexico. Last time you got pulled over by a cop and thought, this person is a minister to me for good. Probably not very often, but this is true. He is a minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. Be afraid. This word minister is the same word used of angels in Hebrews 1:14, where it says that they are ministering spirits. Now, Paul uses this word elsewhere for ministers of the church. The word is diakonai, which is where we get our word deacon or servants. So if you know a police officer, or if you're a police officer in here, know this, you are a minister of God. You are a minister of God called to uphold righteousness and to oppress evil. This means that our governing authorities occupy a divinely appointed office. Let me just say, shame on us for the attitude that we often have towards police officers and to government officials. Angry, yelling, feeling like they're taking away our rights, feeling like they're just out there to cause us to have a bad time. Instead, we as Christians should be thanking them for enforcing the laws. We should be thanking them for keeping us safe. Now, I'll admit, there are some police officers today that should not wear a badge, that they use the badge to feel important. They use the badge to inflict some bent that they have. But for the most part, it's not the case. For the most part, they're different. For the most part, they sincerely want to keep people safe. Can you imagine if there was no law or no policemen? I can tell you, if there was no policeman in Albuquerque, New Mexico, I would never leave my house. Ever. I would stay inside my house. I would get deadbolts. I would, you know, get mass amounts of firearms and barricade myself within my house. I would never leave. Especially down here where the El Rey Theater is. If there were no police officers, we would probably not have Renovate because we would probably be getting shot at right now. If there were no police officers giving people traffic citations, this is one place where we say, well, I want them to get the crackheads and the murderers. Why are they pulling me over for speeding? If there were no police officers giving citations, I would not want to drive home from church tonight. I've been to countries where there are no traffic laws. I've been to countries where people are not pulled over for going 200 miles per hour. I've been to countries where people can get hit on a motorcycle and no one really cares. And let me tell you, it's terrifying. When you're in a cab, you just kind of curl up into a fetal position and hope that you're not dead by the time you get to your destination. It's horrible. So I thank God for the traffic laws that we have in place today, even if I don't always follow them, and even if I get my just judgment from time to time. Let's continue. Verse 4, Paul says, "For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Once again, for those of you who have friends who are cops, show them this verse. It will make them happy. "For he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Basically a superhero. Cops are superheroes. It says they do not bear the sword in vain. The sword is an instrument of death. And what Paul is speaking of here is the sword of judgment, a specific sword that every ruler in the Roman Empire had. And it was a short sword, and it was a part of their dress. And the word for this sword is the word makarios. And what this sword was, is it was a symbol of their right to enact capital punishment. Capital punishment. Now, whenever a new governor took office, this sword was presented to that governor, which symbolized their right to enact capital punishment when capital punishment was due. In the Old Testament, God instituted this right of capital punishment. In Genesis 9:6, he says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man." Jesus said to Peter in the New Testament, "All who take the sword will perish by the sword." In effect, the penalty for killing someone's enemies is to be executed by the state. Paul stood before the Roman governor Festus, "If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, then no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Basically, Paul was saying that he acknowledged that capital punishment is sometimes just. As a matter of fact, unpunished murder in the Bible was called polluting the land, and it brought that nation under blood guiltiness from God. God is saying that capital punishment is something that is to be used. Now, is it to be used frivolously? Oh, that person did something wrong. Kill them. No. It's supposed to be used with discretion, under a form of government, under a court system, trying someone of whether or not they are guilty or whether or not they are innocent. Verse 5, Paul continues, "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." This is where we're going to close. This is a very important verse. Some people do what's right only because of fear of being punished. They don't do bad things. They don't go to bad places and live a bad lifestyle simply because they're afraid of the consequences, either from the authorities in their life, whether it be parents or police officers, or whether it be simply the fear of going to hell. They don't really live righteous lives because they love God or because they want to be righteous, but they live righteous lives because they're scared of the consequences. Paul is saying that you must be subject to the law not only because of fear of the consequences, but also because of your conscience. Basically, don't just obey the law for lack of punishment, but from a conscientious recognition of the state's God-given role. Paul said, "I always have a conscience, void of offense towards God and man." God has given us a conscience. God has given you a conscience. And what that conscience does is it bothers us when we sin, if it's working properly. If it's not working properly, then there's a bad sign that you have been pushing the Holy Spirit away. But someone once said, "Conscience is the inner voice which warns us that someone may be looking." We all know this feeling as a little kid when you sneak into the kitchen to take something you're not supposed to, or when you go into your parents' room to take a $5 bill from their wallet, and you look behind your back to say, "I hope someone's not looking. I hope someone's not watching what I'm about to do." You know, I see even my son, who's 11 months old, he does this. There's a mirror where he eats his meals at, where he sits in his high chair, and he loves to grab this big heavy mirror and pull it and rock it back and forth. And we're always scared to death that someday it's going to fall on top of his head and then we're going to go to prison for child abuse. So whenever he touches this mirror, we always tell him, no, Seth. And what he'll do is this. He'll look at the mirror and then he'll look at us and he'll go. And he'll kind of move it back and forth and then look at us for what our reaction's going to be. And if we're not looking, he'll keep going. But if we look back at him, he'll move his hand away. And then he'll go, ah! Like, I want to play with it. Please don't get me in trouble. But even from a young age, he knows that he's not supposed to do that. And his conscience tells him so, but he resists it. Question. Are you living a life for God? Because you love him and because you have a righteous relationship with him? Or are you living a life for God because you're scared of what's going to happen if you don't? Because you're scared of what God's going to bring into your life or what God's going to take away from your life? Are you living in light of the fear or in light of the conscience that God has given you? The righteous requirements that God has put within your heart to serve him and to follow him? We've looked at all these things, and this is what your role in the world is supposed to look like. To submit to the authorities that God has put in place over you. To honor the government that God has placed over you, regardless of how corrupt or how evil it is. But first and foremost, to submit to God. If you're not submitting to God, you're never going to submit to the government. Now, if you're submitting to the government, that doesn't mean that you're submitting to God. First and foremost, we are to submit to God, to honor God, to obey him, and then let everything else come from our lives. Are you submitting to God tonight? Are you honoring God tonight because it's what you're supposed to do, not because of a fear of the penalties? Let's pray.